Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Berwick Vineyard Church. It's school holiday time, and we do things a little bit differently sometimes in school holidays. So this morning we've got three shorter talks spread throughout the morning. Well, I'm jokingly calling a three-hour sermon. That's 3 hours preparation, not 3 hours to deliver, I hope. Normally I'd spend a lot longer on that, but such is the week, so I'm trying to get stable today. Okay. So we're having communion today, as is, I guess, our tradition here. We tend to have communion on the first Sunday of the month. So today we're going to be taking communion and remembering all that is. So the three talks are around that theme of what it means, and we'll be doing communion later in the service after the break rather than as we'd normally do before the break. The origin of the Last Supper, the Passover meal, comes from the last days of Israel in Egypt. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread, as the Jews remember it, was first eaten when the Israelites were prepared to be set free, or preparing to be set free, from oppression and slavery in Egypt. A perfect, spotless lamb was to be killed, roasted and eaten, but none of the bones were to be broken. Some of the blood was to be applied to the sides and the top of the door frames of their houses with a bunch of hyssop. This would be a sign for the angel of death to pass over that house so that the firstborn sons would not be killed, unlike those of the Egyptians. The Israelites were to eat the lamb with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. It was a lasting ordinance to be celebrated, a day to be remembered forever amongst the Jewish people. Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover meal on the night he was betrayed, the day before he was crucified, the day before he died, so that the angel of death might pass over us. He sent his disciples to make preparations for it. And we read this in Luke 22. If you want to look Luke 22 up, there's some Bibles in the offering baskets, if you haven't got one with you. It might be worth grabbing hold of that. Luke chapter 22. Okay, beginning at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Peter and John prepared for the celebration. How did they prepare? They listened to Jesus. They went out in faith, believing that things would be as he said they would. And they fully obeyed all his instructions. Everything was miraculously provided, just as Jesus had promised. As we come and gather together today to remind ourselves of all that Jesus' body broken on the tree and his blood shed on the cross mean, as we come together to celebrate, to worship, to exalt the one true Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As we do that, it's good to ask ourselves a few questions. Have we been listening to Jesus? Have we been walking by faith, believing all his promises are true for us? Have we fully obeyed all his instructions? I just want to pause there for a minute. You might want to bow your head and just pray and think and reflect on those questions. And let me just give them to you again. And before we do that, have we been listening to Jesus? Have we been walking by faith, believing all his promises are true for us? Have we fully obeyed all his instructions? And if the answer to any of those is no, it's a time to confess and repent and seek forgiveness. So I encourage us all to just spend a few moments and do that now. One more question. What do we bring into the party? What do we bring into the table? Have we prepared our sacrifice? Have we prepared our offering? Or are we coming just expecting to receive? Are we free riders, expecting to get something on the back of other people's efforts? Or are we going to contribute? Every Christian gathering I've ever been involved in involving food has always had plenty. It's always had far more than is needed. We're very, very good at that. We're very good at bringing and sharing food and drink to a party, to a celebration, to a meal, to a gathering. I wish the same could be true of every time of worship and of celebration. I don't think we're so good at that. I don't think we always bring something to the party. I think we often come expecting to receive, but with nothing to give. And surprise, surprise, we don't always receive. God is gracious and merciful, and he does give us some things, but we don't receive anything like what we would if we're bringing something to the party. Paul writes in the Romans chapter 12, you all probably know it, or most of you would know it, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." In a few moments, we're going to worship God again, and I encourage you to bring all that you are to him as a sacrifice of worship, as we give Jesus the highest place of honor in our midst. We do that partly through that coming together to worship him, but it's partly through our attitude. The other thing that Jesus addressed before the bread and the wine was dished out was the disciples' attitude. And if you turn to John chapter 13, we can read that briefly. John's account of the Last Supper is in chapter 13. And beginning at verse 1. "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him." A few verses later, verse 10, we carry on. "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus showed us that we demonstrate our love for God and for each other through serving him and serving one another. This is always and everywhere a question of our attitude. Are we willing to serve, or do we expect to be served? What attitude are you bringing to the party? Are you coming here as someone who expects to be served? Maybe because of your age, your social standing, your economic success in the world. Maybe it's because of your role in the church, or because you've got a catalogue of past service stacked up in the cupboard. Or are you coming to serve one another? What does serving look like? It looks like cleaning the dirt, literally the muck. If you think about it, in those days when they walked around in open-toed sandals, there was dirt and dust, and we think of that. But also it was an age where there were no sewers, where there were animals roaming the streets. It wasn't just dirt and dust that Jesus was wiping off their feet. It was muck and yuck. Are we prepared to come and serve one another by washing each other's feet? Jesus promises great blessing for those who do this. So let's take a few more moments to reflect before we worship again on what we bring into the party and what's our attitude. Are we coming to serve, or are we coming to be served? And then Kelvin and the musos are going to lead us again.
Thanks, guys. It's wonderful, isn't it, to be in God's presence? This is part of the sermon where we often spend a bit of time listening to what God has said. Kim's got something she's going to bring, so I'm going to invite her up to do that. As she comes up, I just want to remind you that Nicola brought a word last week, a specific word of knowledge, and you might be wondering what happened to that. Well, we don't know the full extent of what happened to that, but four people responded. So this time is important. When God speaks and we grab hold of it by faith, then that gives opportunity for God to move. It's not people just bringing their thought for the day. It's the our Heavenly Father wanting to speak to us, to bring us words of love and encouragement and release. Now, Kim's just got a picture that she wants to share, which fits very well with what we've been doing.
I just got a picture of a party going on. And everyone's coming to the door, and the door's being opened, and they're bringing food, like big lots of food that they've made, or a big packet of chips, or a big drink, or something. And they're all being invited in, and then there's one person who comes to the door, and they've only got like salt or a jar of pickles or olives, something like only very small, and they're still invited in. So the door's not closed on them. They go up to the banqueting table, and there's all this big food and huge feast. And they're quite embarrassed about what they've bought, so they hide it behind everything. Jesus is walking along, he's got his plate of food, and he's looking for something. He's got a bit of everything, and he's looking for something. So he moves away everything, and there it is. It's the salt or the pickles or something, and he puts it on the plate, and he goes, perfect, just what I needed. And it's he's saying that even though you think what you're bringing is only small, he can use it. And it's just perfect. It's just what he needed.
Has anyone else got anything that they think fits with that, that they believe God's wanting to say, that's in line with that? I'd encourage you to come up. I believe that's about feeling unworthy or feeling inferior. So if that's the way you're feeling and that picture relates to the way you're feeling, then you just got to remember that it's only by grace are we worthy. It's only by grace that we come, any of us. And all that you have, just give Jesus all that you have. That's all he wants. Okay, receive that by faith. Oh, Teresa, come on up. Nearly got away with
it. I was just, through the worship, just reminded of something that the Lord said to me a long time ago, and I feel like it's an invitation for someone here as well. And that was, would you be prepared to be the donkey that he rode in on, as he rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem? So there's an invitation. I think it fits with that whole humility thing and what it might look like. But there's an invitation for us this morning. Would you be prepared to be the donkey that he rides in on?
Thank you. If those words relate particularly to you, talk to Jesus. Respond. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us now. Kirsten's going to come up and give us a few.
Thanks, Gareth. So this is part two of three, focusing on communion. We're going to think firstly about the provision of Jesus' body and then the provision of Jesus' blood a bit later on. If you've got your Bibles and you want to look at them up, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we're going to dive in. Beginning of verse 23. Paul writing to the Corinthian church with some instructions about the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The body of Jesus is represented at the Lord's Supper by the bread. We were talking earlier about a perfect, spotless lamb that was sacrificed for the Passover meal. And this, of course, also represents Jesus, the pure, spotless, perfect Lamb of God, who died for the sins of the world. And his blood shed is remembered by the drinking of wine at communion. However, it is not roast lamb that we eat to remind ourselves of Jesus' broken body, but rather bread. The bread used in the Passover meal, called matzah, or something like that, has a number of features which speak of Jesus' death. Firstly, it is unleavened. That is, it is without leaven or yeast. Leaven in the Bible is used to represent sin, very often. So here again, we're reminded that Jesus was without sin. The bread is also baked, or fired, or burnt. This speaks of the full fury of God's wrath, which was inflicted upon Jesus' body on the cross. It was inflicted upon him instead of us, for he bore all the consequences of our sin upon himself. The matzah bread is also traditionally pierced with holes, just as Jesus' head was pierced with a crown of thorns, just as his hands and his feet were pierced with the nails that fixed him to the wooden cross, and just as his side was speared after he was dead. The bread is also striped. And again, this reminds us of Jesus' body, the striping on his body when he was flogged. Isaiah 53 is probably the passage that unpacks this the best and reminds us, even though it was a prophecy foretold hundreds of years before it happened, it tells of Jesus' death. Isaiah 53, 4-6 says, "Surely he took up our infirmities." Other translations say griefs, sicknesses, weaknesses, distresses. "Surely he took them all up and carried our sorrows," or pains of punishment. And yet we, the Amplified Bible says, ignorantly considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And the sense of afflicted there is as if somebody is with leprosy. But Jesus was pierced or wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed or bruised for our iniquities and guilt. The punishment, the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds or stripes, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity and guilt of us all. So when we break bread, and literally we break the bread, the whole bread into smaller and smaller pieces as we pass it round, we should be remembering that this represents Jesus' body. Battered, bruised, whipped, pierced, broken. Broken for you and broken for me. Broken that we might be made whole. So that all the things in us that have been battered or bruised or pierced or broken can become whole again through the love and the power of God demonstrated through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The act of eating is also significant. When we look back to Genesis 3, how did sin and sickness and oppression and death enter the world? How did we come under the curse that God put us under and be banished from his presence? Well, that was through the rebellious and prideful acts of Adam and Eve. And the act was eating the forbidden fruit. So just as through the act of eating did humankind come to suffer all the consequences of our prideful rebellion, so through the act of eating the bread in communion and recognizing by faith that it is the Lord Jesus' body broken for us, so we are reminded of our release from all the consequences of that fall, all the consequences of that curse. It is the provision for our release from sin and sickness, oppression and death. So in a few minutes we're going to eat the bread, and we're going to remind ourselves of the provision of Jesus' broken body for our wholeness. And that's our mental, emotional, physical and spiritual wholeness. The Israelites ate the bread and received not only natural but supernatural strength for their journey. We can receive natural nourishment when we eat the bread, but also we can receive supernatural nourishment and strength as we eat by faith. This is one of the reasons why Paul writes later on in that chapter in Corinthians about the consequences of not recognizing the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the consequence are that we bring judgment upon ourselves and continued weakness, sickness, and untimely death. So let's have a read of that. Verses 26 of chapter 11. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Just as an aside, this proclamation is not just for our benefit. We are proclaiming the Lord's death and all that that means to the world around us. And we are proclaiming it into the spiritual realms, reminding all the angels and all the fallen angels of the provision of the cross and the victory that has already been won. Paul continues, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Traditionally, the church has interpreted the coming to communion in an unworthy manner as being about unholiness of one sort or another, meaning that we need to confess our sins, repent, and receive forgiveness before we partake. And this is right, but I believe it's only part of the picture. Notice that Paul writes about it's recognizing the body of the Lord. He specifically talks about the body, not the body and the blood there. What's that about? Well, the blood is for the forgiveness of sins and for our protection, as we'll think about later. But the provision of the broken body is for wholeness, for healing in all the dimensions of mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual we talked about earlier. So when we're doing that in an unworthy manner, what's that about? It talks about we're doing it in an unworthy manner, not an unworthy state. So if we're coming in a sinful state, that's a sinful state rather than a sinful manner. So it's what's the manner we're doing? Of course, none of us are worthy. None of us are in a worthy state except for the provision of forgiveness. So what can we do in an unworthy manner? Well, later on, Paul talks about the way that they ate without waiting for others and all that sort of stuff. But also, it's the act of doing it in an unworthy manner. We do it in an unworthy manner when we fail to recognize all that that means. If we fail to discern or recognize the Lord's body, we're doing it in an unworthy manner. That's part of it. So a failure to remember that the provision of the Lord's body broken for us is for our healing and for our wholeness could be doing it in an unworthy manner. And if that's true, it makes sense that the consequences of that are that we remain in sickness and weakness and death, because those are the very things provided for by the broken body of Jesus that we are remembering in the act of communion. The dictionary definition of doing it, the scholar's kind of definition of what the Greek means here about an unworthy manner, is about treating it as a common meal. And it's about not apprehending, not taking hold of the symbolic meaning. So Paul addresses both those issues, treating it as a common meal, not waiting for others, going ahead and being greedy. But it's about not taking hold of the symbolic meaning of the body. So Jesus wants us to take the bread and believe that his body was broken so that our bodies might be made whole, and to receive this by faith as we eat. In this way, we are recognizing the Lord's body and eating the bread in a worthy manner. And as a result, I believe we will receive healing, strength, and life, both physical and spiritual. So we're going to pause now and just reflect on that, and I'd encourage you, together in the groups you're in or individually, to take hold of the bread, to break it, to give it to each other, and recognize that brokenness of Jesus and receive by faith the wholeness that he's bought for us on the cross. So we're going to pause and do that now. Okay, the third thing I want to think about today with you is the provision of Jesus' blood. One of my favorite hymns, particularly from my childhood, is Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. And in it, it has the line, "Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." The body and blood of Jesus provide the double cure for sin and its consequences, power for healing and power for forgiveness, to cleanse us from all guilt and all unrighteousness. So we're going to look at the provision of the blood of Jesus shed on the cross at Calvary once and for all. This is the blood of the perfect lamb, applied by the Israelites as a sign upon their houses to protect them from death. The blood of a lamb there was powerful. How much more powerful is the blood of Jesus? Revelations 12:10-11 declares, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death.'" Derek Prince, who's an author many of you will be familiar with, describes this as the most powerful secret that God has ever revealed to him. Most of what I've got left to say is stolen from his writings. "They," the last verse says, "they overcame him." "They" means us, the true believers and servants of Jesus Christ. "Him" means the accuser of the brethren, i.e. Satan. How did they overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by not loving their lives, but rather by being willing to die to the things of this world, and by literally being willing to die for Jesus' sake. When we personally testify to what the Word of God says about the blood of Jesus and what it does for us, we overcome Satan and all the powers of darkness. But we must be willing to give up everything for Jesus. So let's briefly look at what God's written word teaches us about the blood of Jesus. And there are four main things. Redemption is the first. By the blood of Jesus, we are redeemed. Ephesians, Paul writes to the Ephesians, "In him," that is Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood." Redemption means we have been bought back. We were once somebody's. We were once God's, but we became under the authority or the dominion of someone else. That is Satan. But we have now been bought back again by God to live in his kingdom. We were once in darkness, but we have been redeemed into the light. We were once under the dominion of Satan's rule, but we have now been returned to under the authority of our Creator in the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The price of that redemption? The blood of Jesus. Peter writes, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect." So we can take this truth and we can make it personal. And we can declare a statement of faith. Through the blood of Jesus, I am redeemed out of the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of God. The second thing that the blood of Jesus does for us is it cleanses us. By the blood of Jesus, we are cleansed. We've been looking at 1 John. Early in chapter 1 of 1 John, we read, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." The words are in the continuing present tense. In other words, if we continually walk, if we continually have fellowship, and the blood of Jesus will continually cleanse us. It is a continual and a continuous process. It's also a conditional promise. There's a big if at the beginning. If we are not walking in the light, the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse us. So we can take this truth and make it a personal declaration by saying, when I am walking in the light, the blood of Jesus is cleansing me, now and continually, from all sin. The third aspect is justification. By the blood of Jesus, we are justified. Paul writes to the Romans, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Justified means acquitted, found not guilty, made righteous, just as if I'd never sinned. We can make this a personal declaration by saying, through the blood of Jesus, I am justified, acquitted, not guilty, but made righteous, just as if I'd never sinned. And the fourth aspect is sanctification. By the blood of Jesus, we are sanctified. The writer to the Hebrews writes, chapter 13, verse 12, therefore Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people with his own blood. Sanctification has both a negative and a positive aspect to its meaning. Firstly, it means to be separated or set apart from sin. But secondly, it also means to be made a partaker of God's holiness. So we were taken out of something in order to be taken into something. Taken out of sin in order to be taken into holiness. And again, we can make this a personal testimony by saying, through the blood of Jesus, I am sanctified, separated from sin and the dominion of Satan, and made a partaker of God's own holiness. We are commanded to remember the Lord's death through the breaking and eating of bread and the drinking of wine until he comes. You can take this provision at home, not just in church. Do you? You can take it on your own, or you can take it with your family, or with your friends, or with your spiritual family. You can take it once a month, as we do here in this building. You can take it once a week. You can take it once a day. You can take it twice or even three times a day. There's no rules or regulations about that in the Bible. If you need healing or wholeness, or you're in a spiritual battle, or you're facing trying circumstances, why not remember all that God has already provided for you through Jesus' broken body and his blood shed by taking communion whenever you feel prompted or reminded to do so. There's a guy called Joseph Prince who's pastor of what I guess we'd call a mega church in Singapore, and he's written a little booklet about this, and in the booklet there's lots of testimonies. After he taught on this, a lot of his congregation decided to take communion on a regular basis, particularly if they were sick or facing difficulties. And the book is full of testimonies of how God brought healing and wholeness and freedom from oppression into those situations by the act of faith in receiving all that Jesus has done for us through taking regular communion. And that proclamation aspect to the enemy of all that means. So I'd encourage you to do that. If you're not doing it, take it as a family, take it on your own, whenever you feel prompted by the Spirit or reminded by the Spirit to make that a regular habit. See what God does. Look forward to the testimonies. What I'd like us to do now, as we close our time of communion, before we worship again, Lincoln's just going to put something up, hopefully in a couple of seconds, is to stand and declare those truths that I've just read out to you, if you believe them. And you want to apply them to yourself. The four truths about what God's word tells us about the blood of Jesus. And I want us to declare them as a personal testimony for ourselves and declare them to the world around us, the seen and the unseen kingdom, for our own benefit and to overcome the work of the enemy in your life. So I'd encourage you now to grab a cup of juice and to stand. If you haven't got one around you, I'll just wait for a few minutes until you've got hold of one. Anyone not got one that would like one? Just raise your hand and somebody around you can make sure you've got one. Okay. So the words are up there if you want to say them together. That'd be great. So, through the blood of Jesus, I am redeemed out of the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of God. While I am walking in the light, the blood of Jesus is cleansing me now and continually from all sin. Through the blood of Jesus, I am justified, acquitted, not guilty, but made righteous, just as if I'd never sinned. Through the blood of Jesus, I am sanctified, separated from sin and the dominion of Satan, and made a partaker of God's own holiness. The blood of Jesus, until he comes.